Well, this morning we are beginning a new series, and we are taking as our subject today and for a fair few more Lord's Day mornings to come, the Lord's Prayer, or as it is called, the Lord's Prayer. We have the example given to us here in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, which we read a moment ago, and you can find a similar parallel example of this prayer in Luke chapter 11. We're staying with Matthew. We had the Beatitudes a few months back, stretching over a period of a few months. And so we stay in Matthew's Gospel, in this Sermon on the Mount, as it is called. And here, look at this most remarkable and wonderful prayer. Well, the title of the sermon is this, as we begin there in verse 9. The one we are to pray to. The one we are to pray to. If there is to be our speaking, well, it's good to know to whom we are speaking, because that will guide us in how we should speak, and indeed how we shouldn't speak, the kinds of attitudes and words that may be appropriate, as well as those that are not appropriate. So we conform to the one to whom we speak. We do it naturally, don't we? We meet people, different places, different contexts, work or next door neighbour or our family, and we adjust how we speak to match that situation. Be in school later this week, taking their part in their Easter activity day. We'll speak in a way there to the children that we wouldn't speak perhaps in other contexts. So we know how to vary our speech, the words we use, the kinds of thoughts that we have in our minds, depending on whom we are speaking to, the cause for it, the occasion of it. And it's no different here. How do we speak to God? And we'll come more fully to that, and specifically to that, in a minute. Throughout all of this, in the Sermon on the Mount, just to make a general point, there is a constant contrast that's being made. Constant contrast that our Lord is speaking about the right way of doing things compared to the wrong way of doing things. And the foil that he uses for that is not some abstract thing. It's the culture of that day. Remember, the culture of that day was saturated with religion. And at its best, it was the religion of the Old Covenant. But at its worst, it was the religion of the Old Covenant gone to seed. And it had very much gone to seed. And what you had now was a sort of outer husk of religiosity, but where the heart had gone. And it can be termed Phariseeism, but it wasn't just the Pharisees, it would be the scribes and the elders, the teachers of the law, the Sadducees, but with the Pharisees perhaps as the ruling, the most dominant kind of philosophy of thought in that day. It was the Pharisees that were very much what the Lord would speak about, by way of drawing contrast. And of course, that was quite shocking to the people of the day, who looked very much up to the Pharisees. And the Pharisees did nothing to disabuse them of that attitude, that their actions, their behaviours, and their inward thoughts are often brought out in Scripture for us today to consider, but more particularly for the people of that day to consider. What a shock it would have been to them to think that the people that they admired, may not have loved, but admired and looked up to, were totally, totally wrong. And the contrast with how wrong they are could not be drawn more starkly than our Lord did. And those things would have been fresh to the ears of many, shocking to them, although to many of them, confirming to them. But yes, they had wondered that in private. They had secretly thought, are these people real or are they fake? Is their religiosity, is it actually real spiritual life? Or is it just a performance? And if they were thinking that, then as the Lord was speaking, they'd have been nodding and saying to themselves, I thought so. I thought so. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20 is perhaps the most shocking thing of all that our Lord said in the Sermon on the Mount. Here was something to jolt everybody, the Pharisees, anybody who admired the Pharisees, out of any complacency. When he says, for I say to you, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, everybody was interested in entering the kingdom of heaven. That was the ultimate hope. Your religion, if it didn't bring you into such favor with God that you could expect heaven when you died, then what was it worth? And if Phariseeism didn't bring you here into a state, a standing before God where God would account you righteous, if for all of their activity, energy, zeal, for all of their immense effort they put into preserving the sanctity of the Sabbath by not doing this and not doing that and forbidding other people from doing this, that and the other. If they got it wrong, and you need something in the eyes of God that's more than what they have, then what indeed must that be? And so Phariseeism was dealt a total death blow by our Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to be recognized by God as upright, if you want his gaze of affection upon you, then you have to have something more than the Pharisees have if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven. And of course, the clear implication there is they're not entering the kingdom of heaven. For all that they're doing, all that they're saying, sitting in Moses' seat, yes, do what they say when they are saying what's in the Bible, but don't do what they do. For they do not practice what they preach. And the word hypocrite comes in, doesn't it? Time and time and time again. An inner life, a real inner life, a spiritual life in the soul, which we looked at in the Beatitudes. That's what God is looking for. And that is something only he can give. That is his gift. That's not the works that will get you there. No matter how hard you try. And credit the Pharisees, they tried very hard, but it failed. You need something different, better, something totally other than that. And our Lord deconstructs Phariseeism. In chapter 6, he really takes it to task and shows that the kind of life that we live, how we live towards other people in our charitable deeds, how we live towards God in our prayers, has to be different. It has to be so, so different to the Pharisees. Their charitable deeds, the first 4 verses of chapter 6, well, he says they're hypocrites in verse 2. He says what they do is to be seen by men, verse 1. And they're looking for the glory of man. Glory, praise, adulation from man, verse 2. And he says they have their reward. That's what they'll get. They'll get the praise of men, which will be of whatever value to them in this life, but it will be of no value to them in the next life. When they stand before God, it's gone. They'll have their reward in this life. They'll have no reward in the next, because God's approval and his acceptance of them will be absent. So they get their reward now because they get the praise of men. But so what? What's that compared to the praise of God? And similarly, in prayers, they do, as verses 5 to 8, show us to be seen by men in verse 5. That's what they want. And they'll get the reward. Be seen by men. Men will be impressed with their prayers. They stare in the synagogues, standing and holding forth out on the streets. Why, out on the streets? They'll be praying there. What a marvellous kind of public show of piety. How unashamed they are of their prayers and prayer life. Aren't they amazing? The Lord says not amazing at all. They want to be seen by men. And that's all they'll have. God's not interested in this. He's interested in who you are in secret. He's interested in your prayers when you close the door on the public. You don't want to be seen by men. There in that place between you and your God. Your God will see that. He'll see this in the secret place, and he will reward you openly. And it won't be the praise of men. It won't be just a temporary phenomenon. Enjoy it now, because you won't enjoy it in eternity. But there's something so much more rewarding and full that he gives. And he also says, and don't fall into the trap of the heathen in verse 7. Because when they pray, they think that it has to be a kind of gabbling experience, that you have to just repeat it over and over again, as though the deity they're trying to reach is a bit deaf and a little bit sort of lacking in interest. You have to sort of hail him and try and get his attention there. But he's, as Elijah taunted there, the prophets of Baal, perhaps he's travelling. Or perhaps he's asleep, needs to be awoken. The prophets of Baal getting into their frenzy and cutting themselves. That's the heathen. And some branches of Christianity seem to think that you have to sort of shout and wail and do some major kind of noisy spectacle in order to receive prayers answered. Our Lord says, no, don't be like them either. But instead, having deconstructed Phariseeism, interacted a bit with common heathen practice, he therefore says, in this manner, therefore pray. In this manner. And that's where we're going to come to the Lord's Prayer, isn't it? In this manner. And these are headings, if you like. These are the things in your prayers. It may not be in every prayer that you pray, but in your prayer life, looked at over a sort of span of prayers, these elements will appear in your prayers and in my prayers. And it's interesting, we want to turn to the sort of parallel example of this in Luke chapter 11, that there it's actually in answer to a question. Luke 11 verse 1, that came to pass as he was praying in a certain place when he ceased. One of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And so he said to them, when you pray, say. And then a version again of the Lord's Prayer that's given. So there it was an answer to a question. And it's a question, isn't it, there, which was in our hymn, Lord, teach us how to pray. And I think the writer of that hymn speaks for us all, that we struggle with prayer. How do we pray? What should we pray? What do we need to bring in ourselves when we pray? And our Lord helps us here. John the Baptist helped his disciples to pray. Now here is the Lord Jesus Christ in turn helping his disciples because they sensed they were missing something. It was interesting, wasn't it? They were watching him pray. There was something there in that, wasn't there? Maybe they were just observing this and thinking, we want to pray like this. We want to come before our Heavenly Father like he does. And so when he ceased praying, then they asked him politely, teach us how to pray, because we feel we're missing something. And we feel very needy, very weak in this whole area of prayer. So my first heading is this, the Lord's prayers. The Lord's prayers. There he was in Luke 11, verse 1, he was praying, and they were observing him. And all through the Gospels, you find the Lord praying. He prays. And this is very interesting, isn't it? And it's all part of the incarnation, part of what he has become when he also, who is God, from eternity, the eternal Son of God, without beginning of days, without end of days, but also became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. He lived before his people and for the sake of his people as a servant. And as being as such a mediator, coming to represent us to God and God to man, needing therefore to fulfill that office of being able to lay down his life for his people. Well, he needed flesh and blood for that. And flesh and blood not only to die in that body, but to live in that body. And to show before his Father, before everybody else, just what it means to live for the glory of God, to love God and to love your neighbour perfectly. Day in, day out, perfectly. When he was tired, perfectly. When there were people shouting against him, living perfectly. So part of that life of living righteously, living a life that is pleasing to God, because not only the Son of God, but also fully human, he lived a life of prayer and prayed to his Heavenly Father. And in the mystery of the incarnation, did not live out of, as it were, simply his divinity. Well, no need to pray. Son of God, second person of the Trinity, knows the will of God, knows the mind of God. What need of prayer there? Well, no. As a man, as you and I, and as one living before his Heavenly Father on our behalf, then we should pray. We must pray. And so he, living a perfect life, had to pray, and pray rightly. Pray with right attitude. Pray with, if you will, faith. and pray not because he's going through the motions, but because he needs the answers to that prayer. He needs the help and needs the guidance. The Father is to show him the things that he is to do. And so in this incredible mystery of the incarnation, our Lord prays to his Heavenly Father, not for performance sake, not to simply fill the time, but because he needed to, because he had to. And if he was going to live righteously, then yes, he had to. And there we see his perfections in his perfect life of prayer. Servant of God, living humbly before his Father, reliant upon him, and teaching his disciples, that is what you must be also. Reliant upon him, not in of yourself, not self-sufficient, but depending upon your Heavenly Father for all things that you need. So his obedient, spirit-filled humanity that was there to be displayed and shown forth fully. Well, we find our Lord Jesus Christ praying. So, for instance, there, Mark chapter 1, verse 35. Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place. And there he prayed. Fulfilling what he teaches in Matthew 6, isn't he? That he's not doing this before men, but he is going, closing the door in a solitary place, speaking to his Father in secret. And there he is found praying out there in that deserted place. Well, we find him in other situations as well, likewise praying on his own. Matthew 14, verses 22-23. Fed there the 5,000. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. To pray. Well, he just fed the 5,000. There is eminent evidence of divinity. There is supernatural power. And then he sends his disciples away. And he's alone with his Heavenly Father, without that distraction. Why, what were they wanting? They were going to make him king, weren't they? We read in John's Gospel, that was their intention, to make him king. Well, if somebody can provide food from, as it were, nowhere, then this is the man we need. He will just be invincible. He'll conquer the world. But our Lord removed himself from all of that and went before his Father to pray, to humble himself, and to pray. And there we find him doing that on that occasion there. I'm not going to exhaust you with all the different examples that there are, but there are plenty. And Luke 22, for instance, verses 31-32. It was just before the Lord was betrayed. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, talking here to Peter. Indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith should not fail, and when you've returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Prayed for Peter, because he knew what Peter was going to do. Oh, think of this, the combination here of omniscience, knowing what would happen, and yet the servant of God in the flesh, praying to his Heavenly Father, that the Father would strengthen him and bring him back, that Satan would ask to sift him like wheat. And of course, that's when Peter denies that he knows the Lord 3 times before the cock crows. But he survives it, doesn't he? He weeps bitterly, and then he's restored. There he is on the day of Pentecost. Well, that seems like some strengthening to me, boldly preaching the word of God, going forth, bearing suffering for the sake of the Lord. The Lord had prayed for him. And if we stay in Luke 22, why here in the Garden of Gethsemane, we're in verses 41-42. And he was withdrawn from them, the disciples, about a stone's throw. And he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And oh, there's the answer to prayer. An angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And then he goes on, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. If ever a man prayed, it was then. If ever there was an earnestness and a reality. This is no fiction. This is no optional prayer. This is no, well, I'm the Son of God and second person of the Trinity. No, this is the Word of God incarnate, his perfect humanity, and praying in this time of extreme need, knowing what lay ahead of him, understanding that, and knowing that he needed to pray earnestly. And what prayer it was, his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Your prayers and my prayers, ever been that? Have we ever prayed like that? Have we ever had such earnestness and seriousness in our prayers as this? Well, no wonder on a previous occasion, when perhaps not quite so extreme and such intense a time, the disciples asked the Lord, teach us how to pray. And of course, in John chapter 17, you have his high priestly prayer, same time before he is betrayed, but shortly before Gethsemane. So in John chapter 17, and there we find him in verse 1, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. What a prayer that follows. And again, he addresses his heavenly Father. Verses 9 to 11, let me just read of John 17. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world. His disciples he's talking about, for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now, I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. Praise to his Father. Praise for the disciples. And of course he goes on to pray there in verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you Father in me, and I in you. And that's us. That prayer is answered in us. If you're a believer here this morning, this prayer that our Saviour prayed on that occasion has been met and answered when you and I came to faith, believed, God's mercy shone upon us, and here we are, still kept in the faith, still walking towards glory. That prayer he prayed, and it was answered. He meant it, felt it, knew how vital it was, and knew his Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. So the Lord's prayers are many, and out of that life of his own prayer life, he instructs his disciples, gives to us then what we call the Lord's Prayer, this balanced prayer, this set of headings which give to us a sort of listing, the chapter headings of what over a balanced prayer life we should pray. And what a help to us in our own struggles to pray. What an assistance to us as we rack our brains at times, what to pray, how to pray. When we have our wandering minds, well, some of these headings we can sort of latch onto and we're back on message and back speaking to him. We can be so shocked, can't we? The moment we're talking with God and next moment we're gone. Well, we think, if I treated God seriously, how can I so easily wander in my mind? And there is the fact, there is our fallenness, there is our weakness. There was our Lord. His prayers were perfect prayers. No wandering of the mind. No kind of distraction of thought. Not kind of saying words, but something else going on here. Intense, concentrated, meant from the heart, felt every part of it absolutely perfect. But we know that we must avoid wanting to pray to be seen by men, if any of us are caught up in that particular sin. Well, we're told and warned against that already, but we also must not stay away, because prayer is so difficult that we just think it's too impossible. This James chapter 4, verses 2 to 3, he says, you lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain, you fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. So there's a need of asking. A want of spiritual power, help, understanding, wisdom. Well, have we asked? And here we are compelled to ask. We all need help. We all need guidance. We need light from heaven. And God stands willing to give it if we ask. He will be asked. Not to ask is as if to say, well, God can't do anything here. Or as if to say, I'll work it out on my own. Both wrong conclusions. So we are compelled to pray, even though we know that when it comes to prayer, why, the results are so often disappointing, and we just never got there, or we don't feel we got there. We're muddled in our prayers, and we almost had to finish our prayers by saying how sorry we are, but we didn't pray properly. Well, I guess better to have prayed like that than not to pray at all, because then we'll receive nothing. The Lord's Prayers. My second heading, Our Father. Well, that's how it begins, doesn't it, here in Matthew chapter 6. Our Father in heaven. Well, our Lord Jesus Christ, as women say, is as the Son of God, divinity, in relation with his Father from eternity, the eternally begotten Son of God. What terms those are, what they express, we barely can begin to understand. There is the Son and the Holy Spirit. Perfect harmony, relationship, persons of the Godhead, not fictions here, but actual persons, yet one God, relating to each other in perfect love, perfect harmony, all of one mind, one will in that way. But then the Son, and only the Son, takes on flesh. This was part of what it means to be the eternally begotten Son of God. It was to be He who would act there on his Father's behalf, come into this world and humble himself, becoming lowly in that respect. And as we've seen, there he is praying to his Father. And just another example of it in Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 to 26. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, so it seemed good in your sight. He is praying, speaking to his heavenly Father. His heavenly Father, but also our heavenly Father. We are family. When we believe we are family, we are adopted. To him, to speak to his heavenly Father, well, that was his right. And indeed, in terms of his perfect humanity, that is his right. He has standing. There is nothing in him that is sinful or wrong. Every word that he speaks, as he speaks there, one person, but relating to divine and human nature, praying to his Father, is right. These are good prayers and perfect prayers. Well, he's just been saying, well, ours are not true. But actually, we relate to our heavenly Father now by adoption, that the Son has brought us into this relationship too. That whereas he is there before his heavenly Father, without sense of guilt or inadequacy, without being lost for words and distracted mind, he prays to his heavenly Father, and then by adoption, by being in Christ Jesus, we now have the same relationship. We pray that we may be one, I in you, you in me, and that they may be one in us, that they may share in this life that I have with you, be brought to it, be able to pray to the same heavenly Father. He says, our Father in heaven is your Father and my Father, as he said to Mary Magdalene there in John chapter 20, verse 17, that's his resurrection. There's difference, yes, we were not there by right. We couldn't claim that relationship because of who we are. We had the opposite. We had God as our judge. He's going to condemn us. His displeasure was upon us. Now, through justification, all the benefits that come to us by way of forgiveness, being clothed in Christ's righteousness, now we appear before our Heavenly Father, our Father, in the same way as the Son does. Is that not something? Is that not something? When we pray, well, what's happened before? Well, the telephone had been ringing, you'd had to fix something there, the toast caught fire or something had happened with that, or some other disaster there, the pets had done something horrible, no one speaks of it on the carpet. You know, a typical morning. And then you come to pray. Where am I in all of this? Well, I tell you where you are in all of this. You and I are before our Heavenly Father as the Lord Jesus Christ in his perfection is before our Heavenly Father. And because he's prayed for us, it's as though he's prayed there for us as he prayed for Peter, that we'd be strengthened, that we would be helped, that we would be encouraged. And so when we put aside all the disaster of that morning or all the bad day at work and the evening when we come to pray and all of that is still there somewhere with us. But actually, we are before God and our Heavenly Father invites us near. Doesn't say, well, wait till you've sorted out. Wait till you've reached some serenity or some perfection of yourself, some tranquility. No, it's there. The Son has obtained this for us, that those who are disheveled spiritually, those who are very much in a mess in their mind, come and can pray to him. And indeed, the Holy Spirit, will be thinking about his work tonight and our grieving the Holy Spirit. And we might say, actually, the Holy Spirit will be grieved if we didn't pray. Even though we may be in a bit of distress and spiritually we may be, there are matters that we have done and we're feeling ashamed. Well, this prayer has something for us. Doesn't it forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are indebted to us? There's something there for us. There's encouragement, there's hope. In fact, take that prayer and bring that in very early. That's allowable. And so we can come because indeed the Holy Spirit within is saying, go to him, pray to him. You're not feeling good, then pray to him. You're feeling down and discast. You've done something downcast. You've done something you feel guilty of. Then go to him. There's that blood that was given for sinners. You plead that. You'll find help because you're going to your Heavenly Father. So just to remind ourselves of familiar things here, but Romans chapter 8 and verses 14 and 15. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba Father. We cry out, our Father in heaven. We cry out, the Aramaic word there is, and I'm sure you know Abba. This is close. This is family. This is how you would speak to your own father in that way, with formality, but you're at home and you're able to speak familiarly. Know that there is a Father who cares and loves for you. Galatians 4 and verses 6 and 7. Similarly, but because you are sons, there it is, the adoption. God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. It's the Spirit of his Son. This is how the Son prayed. This is how he relates to his Heavenly Father. And now he's given us of his Spirit, and the Spirit himself cries out that we should cry out. Relate to him as the Son related to him. You go to him. Cry out, Abba Father. And there we see the ministry of the Holy Spirit within us. And he would remind us, and forever dropping hints, and when we read scriptures saying to us, it's true, believe it, do it. It says he'll hear you, believe it, go to him, pray to him. So the knowledge of what the Son did for us on the cross, what he did there, what didn't he do there, all the entirety of what that was intended to be for his people, what he was obtaining for us there. And the Holy Spirit is saying, yes, he did that for you. Somewhere within our dull minds, something of the truth seeps in perhaps a little deeper. Somewhere in the fog and the darkness, the light, a little chink of light comes. And we get it a bit better. And we realise, no, we can go to him. And we can call him our Heavenly Father. And not feel so ashamed, so wrong. Feel like imposters there. No, we are his children. And so we come to him. And that is what we are bid to do. I'm going to dwell on this over long. as we look at what it means to be a father and not a mother. Well, this is controversial territory, isn't it, in this day of radical feminism and with dislike of patriarchy, with father, ooh, dirty word, bad. Not so the world says, and that's not to say either. There's a lot of fatherhood out there that has wretchedly failed. True. But the language is to our Father in heaven. And we learn, don't we, I think the Anglican Church there would say it would be then, wouldn't it, sadly. Some theological committee there is opening it up so we can say our Mother in heaven. Well, no, we are not permitted that. And that's not to disparage motherhood. Because, well, you would read in Luke chapter 13, for instance, there, our Lord considering the unbelief of Jerusalem. And as he speaks, the tenderness of these words never fail to amaze. Luke 13, verse 34, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. The mother, that within the father, within that thought, is actually subsumed within it, perfect motherhood. And there, our Lord is addressing Jerusalem as a tender-hearted mother. I would protect you. I would have nurtured you. I would have done everything that a mother should do for her children. I would have been there and held you fast. But you didn't want it. And you rejected me in that. So the perfect fatherhood of God actually includes the perfect motherhood. It's all subsumed within the Father. So everything that the Father there is representing will include the flourishing of true motherhood. And God is able there to embrace, as it were, these warmer aspects, if you like, of motherhood, these caring and nurturing things. You know, the apostle talks to the Thessalonians, he like a mother amongst you, we're gentle to you. And God also can embrace all that is included in perfect motherhood, in his relationship to us. So it doesn't exclude motherhood, but it does exclude us calling him mother. And for why? Well, because there's something patterned. There's something patterned here, something we can't break up and tamper with, and it is the headship of Father. It is a headship that is given to the Father compared to the Mother. But within that, the Mother is to be brought in, as it were, under the Father's headship. So children are to respect their mothers, and fathers cross with children that do not respect their mothers, and properly so, because there is to be that true and proper respect to the mother. And the father is, in a sense, there to ensure that that is so, that he is protective and nurturing of perfect and right motherhood. But he does that as the father in that headship position. And here we are to address him as father for those things, perhaps, which once upon a time could be related to what a father is, but now have been sadly by culture taken away. But if we were to say leadership, having a far-sighted sort of strategic objective, having that. Mothers there do have to look after children, little children. Well, we saw a dear friend of the Open Air Mission, George Clayson. His young Joel is now 3 weeks old. Well, and there's George feeling it. He's feeling it. Well, forget that, George. What's Chloe feeling? Twice up every night, and there it is. Yep, he gets that. And indeed, he was hurrying back to be with his wife. Missed out on coffee and cake yesterday in Belper. He did. But there it is. Mothers, there's a lot to have to think about with children. And properly and rightly, they're given to that. And the father, properly and rightly, is looking beyond that and has other objectives and things in view when fatherhood is working right. Clarity, there's a depth there, some special respect that is to be shown to the father there, and the father in turn to show a faithfulness, strength, reliability, courage, trustworthiness, boldness, the love of justice and fairness and mercy, and those things there are seen in God and how we relate to him as Father, and how we're to think of him and approach him. And that does regulate the kinds of expressions we use and the kinds of attitudes that we bring. But it doesn't exclude either all the gentleness of true motherhood. But the headship is given to the Father in that. And we relate to him in that way and relate to him as these attributes, and then come, as it were, to some of those gentler and warmer aspects of relationship that he also extends to us. And dear friends, well, there we are, we say our Father. Well, think of all that when you pray. Remember all of that. How could we? That's more than we can ever remember. Well, we start this prayer, our Father in heaven. Well, what have we said there? So much, we can't bring all of that. No, we can't. That's the fact. But we can bring some of it. And next time you call him your Father in heaven, then bring some other aspect of it. And the next time you speak to him as your Father in heaven, then remember the gentle, nurturing things that he shows, and the motherhood that he's patterned here on earth, but which he embraces within his overarching fatherhood. And so we go to him with those thoughts there. And it can be difficult, because sometimes what we understand and have seen as fatherhood, and what we've seen as motherhood, has been disappointing. Our own fathers, our own mothers, disappointed us, and weren't those things. And some feel sadness now that they weren't able to be those things then. But we go to understand what it should be, how it actually does work, and that then comes back down to us as fathers and mothers. This is how it's to work, how it's to work in family. There's the headship of the man, there's the wife finding her place within that proper and functioning headship, which is ever being sanctified and closer to what it means. None of us are the finished product, are we? We're all got large L plates on the back. We're all learning and unlearning. And sometimes parents have to say sorry to their children for what they weren't at previous times, and we're not able to be there for them. So that's our Father. Final heading, and briefly, in heaven. In heaven. Well, that takes us, doesn't it, into this other dimension. That we think of him, his attributes, which are in many ways there. They can be modeled, wisdom, justice, and mercy. Well, we understand that. We imperfectly reflect that. But then he lives in another dimension, doesn't he? He's in heaven. How do we conceive of that? So that's not here. How do the physics of heaven relate to this world? Well, where do we look? Well, our Lord lifted up his eyes to show us it's another dimension. It's as though it's everywhere, actually. We're that near to it all. God is not far away that we have to hail him as a distance. He's near to us, that near to us. When we die, we go straight there to this place. We don't sort of then travel light years and light years to get there. And yet, it's inconceivable to us. There's something beyond in all of it. And there's something beyond us, isn't there, in the very being of God, who dwells in another dimension, eternal, no beginning, no end, nothing about him that ever changes, everything about him, that he can be everywhere, that he inhabits our time and space while inhabiting his own eternal time and space, his own home of heaven. But here's the encouragement, isn't it? It's a reminder to us that we are finite creatures needing our daily bread. We are small creatures there, we're still the devil, and we need to be kept from him, kept from the evil one. There he is in this different place. No challenge to his authority, no sin, no death, no evil, no suffering. And yet he relates to us here in all of our finite condition. Does it willingly, not begrudgingly. Doesn't think, oh, I'm too high. I'm in heaven. I can't deal with petty matters of the earth. No. He dwells in heaven, possesses all of these attributes that we barely can understand, and yet also relates to us. He's our Father in heaven, and he interacts with you, and he interacts with me. And we make our burdens known to him. We share our needs to him, who inhabits eternity. And he knows us and cares for us. not distant and far too lofty to deal with us, but he dwells with those who are contrite in spirit and humble in mind. And dear friends, the more we realise how small we are, how great he is, the nearer we'll be understanding what this Lord's Prayer is about, what these opening lines are about, our Father in heaven, and can come to him and seek him with all our hearts, that he cares for us, though we are as dust in his eyes, though we are so small, hardly we would register. But he says, but you do register. And I know you, and I call you by name, and you are mine. And you have the Holy Spirit within, my Spirit, the Spirit of my Son. You're entitled to come, whatever state you're in, and say, my Father in heaven. So may we, as we proceed through this series, get nearer, nearer, and nearer to the heartbeat of this prayer, that you and I will pray according to these headings and according to what we learn of the Son's relationship to his Father, that those attitudes of love and trust, faith and adoration, awe and reverence, that combination of them, which in our own finite constitutions there, how to get that part and not be too much this, too little of that, too impossible, isn't it? But God knows our frame. And rather than us staying away, because we fear we'll never get this right, no, he says, draw near, and you'll learn from me. As we interact, as you pour your soul, as you unburden your heart, as you make your creature needs known to me, that I will show you just how caring I am, how gentle I am. I will show you those aspects there subsumed within my fatherhood, of true motherhood. Extend that to you, gladden your hearts, cheer you when you're in darkness, calm, sweeten your sorrows. So that's the one, dear friends, we are to pray to.